Thank you, Jeff, for reading our scripture passage this morning. This morning, as we continue in Matthew, thinking about this theme that we've been looking at as we've gone through this book of your kingdom come and your will be done, the theme this morning that I would like to look at from this passage is the theme of freedom in Christ. See, through chapters 11 and 12, Matthew has been building upon one central idea. If you ever heard the term chiasm, a chiasm is a Jewish form of literature where they have comparing ideas on either side that work their way towards a main point. And the passage that Darren preached on last week, in the middle of chapter 12, was that main point. And it's all pointing towards this aspect of rest. Rest and the easy and light yoke that Jesus says to come to him for at the end of chapter 11. And so today, what I hope to pull out of this passage is what this looks like. And ask this core question of what is freedom in Christ? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For freedom, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." I want to come back to this passage in a little bit, but before we do that, I want to give us an overview of what is happening in this passage that was read for us before we get to this main point. See, at the start of this story, a demon-oppressed man is brought to Jesus who is blind and mute. What we see in this man is an archetype for a person who needs freedom in Christ. See, if we were to go to Romans chapter 10, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that we must confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. This man was incapable in his physical body of confessing Christ with his mouth. He was mute. He could not speak. And he was blind. He could not see Jesus standing before him. Now, this is not to say that a person who cannot speak is unable of being saved. But what I believe Matthew is doing here is painting a picture for us. He's saying, look at this man who's come before Jesus. He is mute, he cannot speak, and he is blind. He cannot see Jesus. He's painting a picture of the type of person that needs Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that saving faith comes from hearing the word of God. And notice this demon-possessed man was not deaf. He could hear Jesus speak to him. And in this miraculous instance, Jesus casts out the demon, and this man's tongue is loose to be able to speak, and his eyes are opened to be able to see. So the healing of this man shows the deeper miracle of transformation in Jesus. Being brought from the kingdom of darkness, literally darkness, not being able to see, into the kingdom of light and life. His eyes are opened to see God's glory, and his lips are loosened to speak God's praise. He is given freedom to see and to proclaim. In the next verse, we see the result of this. The people begin to wonder aloud whether this is the son of David. This was a messianic term, the Messiah, the one who was supposed to come and free God's people. And so they're wondering, is this Jesus? Is this the one that we were promised? See, this was the right question for them to ask. This was a question of whether or not Jesus was the one who was going to lead them into rest and into freedom. But then we see the blasphemous response of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not like this. if Jesus was truly the son of David, that means that the Pharisees were no longer going to be at the top. They were going to be kicked down from their pedestal, and Jesus was going to take their place. And so they tried to steer the people away from this conclusion by asserting that Jesus was just a minion of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The name means the Lord of the Flies, also known as Satan. They were trying to convince the people that Satan was trying to deceive the people, that Jesus was just a con man for the kingdom of darkness, and that he was casting out demons, and the demons were running scared. Oh no, look, it's Jesus. So that people would follow Jesus into the kingdom of Satan. That's what the Pharisees were trying to convince the people of. And it's very interesting. It seems that they're communicating this among the crowd, but in verse 25, it doesn't say that Jesus heard this. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on, and he calls them out. He essentially says that if he was working with Satan, and he was casting out Satan's minions, how could that kingdom stand? It didn't make any sense. See, the Pharisees needed an explanation. They did not want to admit that Jesus was doing this by the power of God. And so they were looking for any alternative, any way to steer the people away from Jesus. And this is the best that they could come up with, because the miracles were real. There had to be some power behind it. You see, Jesus' question back to them would have put them on their heels. In verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? I don't know about you, but I sometimes assume that in this period of time that Jesus was the only one that was casting out demons. That's not quite true. The Pharisees had rituals and ways of going into a home with incense and casting out demons, and it was by the power of God. He'd given them rituals and ways to do it, but it was by the power of God. And so Jesus looks at them and goes, if I'm casting out by Beelzebul, what about your sons? Are you doing it by the power of Satan? Just a thought. Think about that one. And Jesus goes on and states that there are two sides at play here. Either you are on the side of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, or you're on the side of God and the kingdom of light. There is no mixing of the two. And Jesus, having cast out a demon, is clearly against the kingdom of darkness, making him a part of the kingdom of light. And therefore, he concludes in verse 30 by saying, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. We sang about this idea just a few moments ago. You have no rival. You have no equal. We are proclaiming that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Kingdom of Light. There is no rival on the other side. There is no equal on the other side. There is nobody in the middle. It is Christ or it is chaos. It is light or it is darkness. And this leads us into Jesus' conclusion on the matter, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning. The conclusion, as he turns to the crowds to teach them from this instance, is that our tongues tell us and those around us whether we are under the yoke of freedom in Christ or under the yoke of slavery in sin. And so this brings us back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So what is freedom? What does this look like? There is a great confusion in our world and in our culture today when it comes to freedom. We talk about it in our culture as the ability to do whatever we want. And this is a type of freedom. But in reality, it is a slavery. When we talk about freedom this way, we are talking about what is called licentiousness. Big, long word. You learned a big, long word today? You learned something new every day? There it is. Licentiousness is the ability to do whatever we want. The problem with this type of freedom is that we know as Christians that our hearts are wicked and deceitful. We are chained in sin. And so therefore doing whatever we want is actually doing whatever sin wants. We must not be confused about the nature of our world. Jesus in this passage in Matthew chapter 12 proclaimed a dichotomy, a one or the other. We are either with him or we are against him. There is only good and evil. There is no neutrality in the world God has made. See, when we read the book of Romans, we learn that the law of God, the law that God gave to Moses, is good. It is good. It is for our benefit, and we are therefore to uphold it for our benefit. But what we find out in multiple places throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, and especially in Romans, when Paul is talking about the goodness of the law, we can't uphold it. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot submit to it because our sinful hearts hate it. And so we twist it. Just like the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees came and they were keeping the rules. They were keeping the letter of the law. But they absolutely missed the heart of it. In the last couple weeks, Darren has pointed this out in the preceding passages as he points to the purpose of the Sabbath, that it's rest and doing good. And when Jesus goes to heal somebody, Pharisees say, you can't do that. And Jesus says, is it better to do good or to do evil? There's that dichotomy again. Good or evil? What is the Sabbath for? What is freedom for? See, the Pharisees submitted to the letter of the law, but their heart, they missed the whole point of it. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the mind set on the flesh, the mind set in sin, the heart set in sin is hostile to God and cannot submit to God's law. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. And we see this in the Pharisees. We might think that the Pharisees were the best law keepers of all time, but what Jesus comes and shows is that it's all a farce. When Jesus came along in the previous passage and said, look, here is what the Sabbath is about. I'm telling you what it is. The Pharisees cannot accept it. It's about resting in God and doing good. The Pharisees cannot accept it. When Jesus started showing the people that the kingdom of God was at hand and he was healing people and casting out demons, making eyes to see and tongues to sing and speak praise to God, the Pharisees could not accept it. It must be from Satan. It must be. Because we're the ones who are following God. We have the law. We're following it to a T. It can't be Jesus. It can't be. These men were under the yoke of slavery. So what then does freedom in Christ look like? What is this yoke of Jesus that is easy and light? The truth of the matter is that it's all about the reality of our hearts. Earlier, I quoted Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and you may have wondered about the second part. The first part is we must confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, but the second part is that we must believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. What does that look like? How do you measure belief of the heart? How can we know if we believe that in our heart? Jesus here in Matthew chapter 12 gives us the answer in the last half of verse 34, where he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, our words, our actions reveal the truth about our heart. It reveals the truth about the roots of our tree. An apple tree cannot grow oranges any more than an orange tree can grow apples. And a dead tree cannot grow anything. So when spring and summer come, when the time for action comes, the fruit reveals the truth. The fruit reveals whether or not we have been set free, whether we are under the yoke of slavery and sin or under the easy and light yoke of Christ. And so with that in mind, I want to narrow in on a couple of verses in Matthew and address the elephant in the room, or better said, the elephant in the text, one of the biggest elephants in all of Scripture, the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, Darren had us all raising hands earlier, so I'm going to ask you an honest question. And if you're comfortable, I want you to raise your hand. How many of you have ever been concerned, even a little bit, that you may have committed the unforgivable sin? Okay? Few people. I raised my hand. I certainly have. If you want to hear a story about a couple years ago where I was wondering if I had mistook the direction of the Spirit as the direction of Satan, you can come talk to me after. Don't have time for that this morning, but if you're scared of that, and I realize not everybody in the room raised their hand, that's okay, but if you're scared of that, it's a pretty good indication that you have not. Let me explain. When we consider the context of this story, what we see is that this unforgivable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit is a disposition of a person. It's a heart state of someone who cannot and will not ever accept the means of grace by the work of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. Let me say that again. It is a heart state of a person who cannot and will not ever accept the means of grace by the work of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. Think about what just happened here. Jesus healed a blind and mute man, bringing him out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light, enabling him to see and to proclaim. The Pharisees' response to the power of God is that it's the power of Satan. They do not believe that it's God's power, and they do not want to believe that it's God's power. They are not just blind and mute, but they are deaf as well. These religious leaders cannot acknowledge the work of God as God's work and do not want that work done to them. They don't want to acknowledge it, and they don't want it for themselves. And from the abundance of their hearts, filled with sin, as they walk in slavery, they appear to be caught in the act of committing this sin. Now, does this mean that none of the Pharisees here could have ever come to faith in Christ? I don't think that's for me to to say. We have to remember that Jesus is the one standing there who knows their thoughts, who knows their hearts. And Jesus was the one man who walked on this earth who could look at any person and know where their final destination would be. He could look at a person and know that the Spirit was never going to break through that heart. That heart was going to stay hard for their entire lives. And so he could look at these Pharisees and say this to them, knowing which of them had committed this unforgivable sin, because they would never submit to the Spirit. They would never submit to Christ. See, I think that this sin is the result of a full rejection of the transformative work of the Spirit right to the very end. And so that makes it hard for us to determine whether we've committed it ourselves or somebody else has committed it, because we do not know when the Spirit might make his move upon a person's heart. We just don't know. You see, the hope for us this morning, if you're a Christian here sitting in the pews or standing out in the foyer this morning, the hope for us is found in Romans chapter 8. And I'd actually invite you to turn there with me this morning. Flip past Mark, Luke, and John, past Acts, to the book of Romans, to chapter 8. If you've never read the book of Romans from cover to cover, I challenge you to do it this week. And if that seems like too much for you, read chapter 8. Chapter 8 is one of the most hopeful, glorious passages in all of Scripture. It gets me excited every single time. The start of chapter 8, after Paul has talked about the law and the goodness of it and how we need to uphold it, but we can't. He comes to chapter 8. And he says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Full forgiveness of sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are with him, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does freedom in Christ look like? That is what freedom in Christ looks like. We must remember the full gospel of Jesus. See, the good news is more than what we are saved from. It's not just that we are saved from the kingdom of darkness and we're brought into a realm of neutrality. No, we're saved from the kingdom of darkness, we're brought into the kingdom of life, and we can now see and we can now proclaim. We can now live the life that we could not live on our own before. It is not just the removal of the yoke of slavery to sin. It's the putting on of the easy and light yoke of slavery to Christ. And that concept of slavery to Christ makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Paul, in chapter 6 of Romans, talks about how we have been set free from slavery to sin to be slaves to righteousness. To be slaves to Christ. As I began to point out earlier, we have a skewed view of freedom in our culture. Freedom is not what we often think that it is. We think that freedom is self-determination, being able to decide for ourselves what's best for us. But that is a lie. Either we are slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. Either we are with Christ or we are against him. When Paul says that it is for freedom that we have been set free, in Galatians 5 and Romans 8 and so many other places throughout the New Testament, he is talking about liberty. He is talking about Christian liberty. Liberty is not the ability to do whatever we want to do. That's the word we learned earlier, licentiousness, which is to be a slave to sin. But liberty is the ability to do what we ought to do, what we should do, what we need to do, what we were made to do. It is the ability, through the Spirit, to fulfill the law. That's what Paul meant in Romans 8, which we just read, that said that part of Christ's work on the cross was to fulfill the law in us. It's the ability to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's the ability to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the ability to not hate our neighbor. It's the ability to honor our father and mother. It's the ability to not lust or covet. This is what Paul means in that Christ, having paid the debt of sin, has made a way for us to be filled with the Spirit and walk in righteousness for our good. For our benefit. The yoke of the law is no longer the yoke of sin and death that says do this or die. It is the yoke of the Spirit of life that says do this because you're already alive. Do this because you are already alive. See, the Jews at this time were trying to keep the law because this was the way of righteousness. This was the right standard that God had set before them. This is why Paul says that it's good. But what the people found over and over and over again is they couldn't keep it. And so they dragged another sheep to the temple and they slaughtered it and let the blood pour out, sprinkling it on the altar to pay for their sins. And then they walk out the door and say a careless word. Go grab another sheep, drag it back into the temple. They needed something better. They needed to be made alive. They needed their sins paid for once and for all. And Jesus came to do that. Jesus died on the cross so that we would be set free from the yoke of sin and slavery, set free from this weight of sin. Darren did it so beautifully the other week when he was walking across the stage like he was dragging a weight. We still drag that weight, but Jesus is pulling it for us. He's ahead of us. It's the light and easy yoke. It's being pulled. Our sin's been paid for by the blood of Christ, and the Spirit helps us walk in righteousness. It is a beautiful twofold side of the gospel. What we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. The gospel is not a call to produce fruit as if we had a way of producing fruit in ourselves. And it's not just about the salvation of our souls. The good news is that a person made to see and speak like the demon-possessed man will produce fruit. A heart that is transformed by the Spirit will love God's law and want to do it because it is good and it gives life. What Jesus teaches us at the end of this passage, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 12, he tells us that it is from an evil heart that evil comes. An evil heart will bring forth anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene, careless talk. Jesus tells us even to watch our careless words. Watch our careless words. But in verse 37, the last verse of this passage, Jesus says, that it is by our words we will be justified, that is made right with God, cleansed from our sin, or by our words we will be condemned. Now, this is not to say that it is by the works of our words that we are saved. No, what Jesus is saying is that it is by our words and by our actions that we reveal whether we are justified by the grace and mercy of God purchased for us on the cross. Jesus is saying that it is by the fruit of our words and our actions that we reveal the kind of tree that we are. A tree of liberty or a tree of licentiousness? Do our words reveal that we are under the law of sin and death, or that we are under the law of the Spirit of life? Are we trying to justify ourselves by our words and our actions? Are we trying to fulfill the law fully ourselves? Or are we living out of the assurance that the law has been being fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled through us, not by our own actions, but by the work of the Spirit through us? See, when it comes to the unforgivable sin, we might think, well, if I stumble, then I must not be producing good fruit. What does your heart do when you are caught in sin? Are you brought to repentance? Do you mourn it? Do you wish you hadn't done it? You turn for God and forgiveness? That's not the actions of a heart that blasphemes the Holy Spirit. That's the actions of a heart that has a Spirit convicting and working through us, that turns to Christ and turns to Christ and turns to Christ. So I leave you with this morning. Either to rejoice in liberty or to be concerned in licentiousness. To rejoice as a tree of liberty or to be concerned as a tree of licentiousness. The reality of your heart will be the difference. I cannot look out at you and tell you just by looking at you which one you are. If you examine yourself right now and see that out of the abundance of your heart, you see the glory of God, and you desire to speak and to sing his praises, and never want to intentionally speak against the Holy Spirit, then you have reason to rejoice this morning. Your heart has been softened. The Spirit is working in you. You are living in the law of the Spirit of life. But if you cannot see the glory of God this morning, if you have no desire to speak or sing his praise, not even a little bit, if you feel that everything God does must be in league with Satan for the destruction of your life, then all that I can tell you this morning is the gospel. All I can do is plant a seed in water and pray that the Spirit will give growth in your heart this morning. Tell you that there is hope, but that you must call out to God and repent. Open your eyes and let loose your tongue. See the glory of God. Invite the worship team to come back up. As they come back up, ask the Spirit to help you to sing praises to him. Come out of the kingdom of darkness and come in to the kingdom of light and life. Ask for a new heart, for it's only in a changed heart that your mouth will speak praise, your eyes will see the glory of God and prove to you and those around you that you are justified by the blood of Jesus. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father in heaven, holy and wondrous and gracious God, we thank you this morning for the cross. We thank you this morning that you have made a way for us to come back to you, that you've paid for our sins and that you've made a way for us to walk in righteousness, that we will not continue to stumble over every single rock that stands in our way, that your Spirit will steer us away from sin more and more as we press into you. Father, I pray that if there is any heart in this room that has not been redeemed by your Spirit, that you would open their eyes this morning to see your glory, that you would let loose their tongues to join the rest of the saints here this morning in singing your praise at the time we have left this morning, and that they would come into liberty in the kingdom of light. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.